It is good to be back, and if you do have your Bibles with you, please do keep it open at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We've got no overheads this morning. I didn't have time to upload them, but that's okay. We've come to do what? We've come to listen to God's word, and so that's what you're going to hear as we move through Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church, certainly the third chapter. Those of you who've come this morning, welcome. It is good to see you. Masks on, masks off. It's wonderful that God's people are gathered in this place and in other places around Australia and around the world to present themselves to the throne of the living God and to sing God's praises and to encourage their brothers and sisters. So thank you for taking time out of your busy week to do just that. For those of you who are with us online, some of you who are in isolation, some of you have tested positive. I'm not sure how it works, but I'm sure that it's sooner or later Sharon or one of the kids or myself are going to have to work through that ourselves. If you're in isolation, for whatever reason you're away, but you're with us online this morning, welcome. It is good to have you with us as we once again present ourselves to the one true and living God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we have the opportunity to stop what we're doing and to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and to listen to what he has to say to us through his servant Paul. Speak to us clearly. May we indeed have ears to hear what it is that you would say to us, and that I might step aside while you speak. Speak clearly. Give us hearts that are soft so that we, having heard your word, might leave this place transformed more into the image of your Son. So speak to us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you listen to God's faithful servant Rod speak last week from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you'll have heard that Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica contains a number of lessons, great many lessons, in fact, concerning leadership. And so if you want to know how to lead, and not only how to lead, but if you want to know how to lead well, perhaps as a father or as an employer, amongst your peers perhaps, or wherever it is that God has planted you, then you can do no better than reading Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica. There's great many lessons there concerning leadership. And whilst that is true, it is filled, in fact, with a great many leadership principles. Paul's first letter to this infant church, this church that is really only just now venturing out into the world, is in many respects, and it shouldn't surprise you when I say this, it is a love letter. Amongst other things, it speaks in lavish terms of Paul's love for those men and women who, when Paul and his companions first preached the gospel, and we get a little bit of context when we have a look at that passage that was brought to us a little bit earlier by Suzanne from Acts chapter 17. When they first preached the gospel in that ancient city of Thessalonica, these men and women believed what it was that they heard. We know, of course, that it wasn't long after the church had been established that Paul and his companions, they were forced to move on. I'm sure that Paul would have liked to have stayed there a little bit longer to proclaim the gospel, not only to establish it a little more, but to see his word bear more fruit. But of course, that wasn't possible. And once again, you might like to refresh your memories at some stage and read those first 10 verses in Acts chapter 17. And so Paul, because he has been separated from the church, because of the persecution that he has received at the hands of those who rejected the gospel, what is it now that Paul decides to do? Well, Paul decides to write to the church. He decides to write to the church, to those he has left behind in the midst of this great upheaval, in the midst of this opposition and this persecution. He writes to them to do what? He writes to them to tell them of his love. That's what Paul does. Paul You see, he is the consummate pastor. Paul's a missionary. That's true. But not only is Paul a missionary, Paul is also a pastor. And what is at the heart of pastoral ministry is love for the saints. That's what lies at the heart of pastoral ministry. Just as Jesus loves his church, a pastor, because he follows in the footsteps of Jesus, he will love those that he pastors. That is what a pastor does. He'll teach them, both in word and by example. He will minister to the sick. If it's at 2 o'clock in the morning, you can call me and I'll come round and I'll sit with you and I'll pray with you. He will admonish them when they need admonishing. He'll protect them from wolves. He will weep with those who weep. And he will rejoice with those who rejoice. Why? Why does a pastor do those things? Well, a pastor does those things because he loves them. Pastor does those things because he loves them. And when you read Paul's first letter to this infant church, what you read reveals the love of a pastor for those who, like him, are now followers of Jesus. Great preaching has a place. Yes, it does. Administration has a place. Yes, it does. Making difficult decisions has a place, and all of it, church, is constrained and shaped by the gospel and the love of Christ for his church. Put simply, a pastor who does not love has no right to be called a pastor. A pastor who does not go out of his way to love the church has no right to be called a pastor. A pastor loves those who agrees with him, and he loves those who don't. He loves those who are easy to love, and he loves those who are difficult. A pastor learns to love because he knows he's experienced himself the love of Christ. A pastor loves because he knows that he himself is loved. That's why a pastor loves. He's loved not because he's nice. He's loved not because he's good. He's loved not because he's worthy of such love. He's loved because God chooses to love him. And that gives me great strength and encouragement. Because when I look in the mirror, I see everything that there is not to love. He doesn't remind me of that. He loves me. And because he loves me, I too am to love. And so Paul, this great apostle to the Gentiles, having been separated from his beloved church in Thessalonica because of persecution, he now writes to the church. He moved to Athens. He now finds himself in Corinth. And he writes to a church who is experiencing what he himself and his companions experienced, persecution. And why does he write? Well, he writes to encourage them. Paul wants to encourage them because Paul knows that they are now not wanted. They're not wanted. The world church does not want to hear the gospel. The world does not want to hear it. And God gives to his people the great privilege of proclaiming it. You see, the church isn't called to be nice. The church isn't called to be silent so as not to offend. No, no. The church is called by God to preach the gospel of Jesus. That's what we are called to do. It's what Paul was called to do. And it's what the church that has been left in Thessalonica that are now facing their own persecution, it's what they are also called to do. And as it lived out the gospel truth in the community that God has placed them, the world then responded, just as the world responded to the Apostle Paul and to his companions. Some of them by believing. The word does bear fruit. But some of them also by persecuting the church. And so we come to chapter 3 of Paul's letter, reading from verse 1. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. And so Paul and his companion Timothy, who've left Thessalonica, they've been pushed out for their own safety, having established the church. What does Paul do? Paul now sends his apprentice, his young protege, a man by the name of Timothy, back into Thessalonica. And so why does he send him back? Well, he sends him back so that this infant church might be strengthened and encouraged in their faith. See, that which motivates Paul as he thinks about this brand new church that God himself has breathed into existence is the faith of those that he has ministered to. Having been separated from them for at most only a matter of months, Paul sends Timothy back so that he might strengthen them and encourage them in their faith. Paul understands, doesn't he, that without him leading them, there's a very good chance that opposition might cause at least some in the church to turn away. Paul recognises something that I'm guessing most of us know only too well. He recognises that physical pressure, that hardship, disappointment maybe, suffering, persecution, they sometimes lead to spiritual apostasy. That's what suffering and hardship and persecution sometimes does, a falling away. We hear as much from the lips of Jesus, don't we? Some people, says Jesus, they are just like seeds that fall on rocky ground. Remember that? You can read about it in the 13th chapter of Matthew. People who hear the word and at once receive it with joy, but since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. And perhaps it's that the Apostle Paul has in mind as he sends Timothy back into the thick of it, back into Thessalonica. When Paul preached the gospel, some did receive the gospel with joy, we are told, when they first heard it. But do they, thinks Paul to himself, do they have strong roots? That's what Paul wants to know. So I ask you, because Paul asks the Christians in Thessalonica the same thing, do you have strong roots? It's a good question for a pastor to ask. Do you? Only you know the answer to that. Do you have strong roots? Are your roots sunk deep into God's word? Or it may be that Paul simply understands just how hard opposition really is. You see, it's not that Paul doesn't trust in the God who holds on to those that he has called out of the world. But Paul isn't afraid that God can't somehow protect his own, that he can't stop them from falling away. Paul believes and knows that God can do just that. Paul knows that only too well, doesn't he? Paul has himself experienced it. It's just that Paul understands how tough opposition can be. Paul understands how difficult life can be at times. He understands it. He's living in the same world that the Thessalonians are living in. He's living in the same world that you and I are living in. He knows how it feels to experience hardship. Paul knows how he himself is encouraged by the faithful ministry of others when he experiences trials. And Paul knows that the instrument that God often uses to minister his love to those who belong to him are other Christians. He knows it. He's experienced it himself, and so he understands it. You see, the instrument that God uses to proclaim the gospel is exactly the same instrument that God uses to encourage and to strengthen. And so Paul sends Timothy to minister God's love to those Thessalonians who now also belong to God. You see, when God calls us out of the world, he calls us into community. It was something that Rod reminded us of just a little bit earlier. He calls us out of the world, and then he doesn't just leave us there to flounder. No, no, no. He calls us into community, and it's called the community of faith. It's one of the reasons why we are encouraged to continue to meet together. Why? To gather around the throne of the living God? Absolutely. To witness to a world that is watching? Absolutely. But also, and just as importantly, to encourage one another, to build one another up, to strengthen one another in our faith. And so the community of faith, they minister to one another in the good times, but they also minister to one another in the bad. And so what does Paul do? Paul sends Timothy. Now see what it is that Paul is most concerned about as he is himself persecuted and as he and his companions are rejected for preaching the gospel. As he's moved on from town to town, and as he's pushed out of one town into the next, as he's moved on from city to city, because the world does not want him or care for him or the message that he brings, he's concerned about the faith of those who are followers of Jesus. That church is what drives him. Never miss that. If you miss that, you miss why it is that Paul does what he does. It's what keeps him up at night, praying that God will protect those that he has ministered to, that God will keep them safe from harm. Not physical harm so much, but spiritual harm. You see, that's what a man who has eternity in view really does care about. He doesn't even care if you read the Apostle Paul. He doesn't even care if his own life is forfeited. Paul, you see, knows where he is going. He knows that to be absent from the body, as Paul himself puts it, is to be present where? With the Lord. Do we believe that? I think sometimes we believe it theologically. But do we really believe it? Because if we really did believe it, it does inform how we go about our lives, how we live our lives. Paul doesn't care if his own life is forfeited. He knows where he's going. And nowhere in this letter or in any other letter does Paul tell those he is writing to flee from the persecution. Did you notice that? That's extraordinary. You'd say, you'll remind me, yeah, but Duncan Paul fleed. Well, did he? Or was he pushed out? His own people pushed him out. Why? So that he could continue to preach the gospel in the next place and in the place after that and in the place after that. He wasn't running away from persecution. He was running to more persecution. He doesn't write to tell them to flee, to protect themselves. He doesn't tell them to lobby the governing authorities so that those who are persecuting them will be forced to stop. Paul understands that persecution, in fact, comes with living in the world. It really is that simple. Now, I don't want to oversimplify it, but it is that simple. If you preach the gospel and if you live the gospel, you will attract persecution. You will find people in the workplace who would rather you weren't there. And it may be that you'll even find family members who would prefer that you moved out of home. And so Paul reminds the church that God has placed them where they are so that they can be for Jesus an outpost of heaven. I love that phrase. Isn't that a lovely phrase? An outpost of heaven? We are. Beaconsfield Baptist Church, whether you know it or not, we are an outpost of heaven. When people come into this place, whether they're in the world or whether they're not, what they should be introduced to is something of heaven itself. When they speak to us, they should receive a response that directs them to the King of Heaven. Because we are an outpost of heaven. We are God's ambassadors. And so when we suffer for him. And the Thessalonians, they suffer for the cause of the gospel. And I wonder, is that how we ourselves view suffering? Is that how we view our place in the world where God has placed us? Do we consider it a privilege to suffer for the sake of Christ? Do we rejoice in our suffering because the one we follow also suffered? And I think that's something that we need to be reminded of, isn't it? The place of suffering in the life of the church, the place of suffering in the life of every individual Christian. It's certainly something that I need to be reminded of. And it may very well be that the more we become like him, the more we should expect to suffer. I think that's something that those of us who are engaged in the act of discipling others need to remind them of. That life isn't going to be a bowl of cherries. That they may, in fact, the more they become like Christ, experience opposition and suffering. And so Paul, he sends Timothy to strengthen and encourage the believers in their faith. He wants to remind them that what is happening to them isn't a surprise. It isn't unexpected. And he wants to remind them that those who inherit the kingdom of heaven, that they serve a different king. And the world, when they see that, the world doesn't like it. And so be strengthened, church. Be strengthened and encouraged when your faith is tested. Know that God hasn't forgotten you. Rather, he's working in you and he's working through you, just as God was working in and through his church in Thessalonica. This brand new outpost of heaven whose task was to serve a different king and to reflect this king's glory. And then Paul continues in verse 5. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labours might have been in vain. For this reason, writes Paul. Well, for what reason exactly? Well, for the reason of their persecution. For this reason, I sent to find out about your faith. And just to highlight how difficult the separation was, he adds the sentence, when I could stand it no longer. Paul must have been beside himself with worry. You mums, you know what that's like, don't you? Right? I'm just stepping out for 5 minutes and your child isn't back for 2 or 3 hours. You know what it's like to be beside yourself with worry. I didn't mention the dads because I know what the dads are like. They'll be right. They'll be back. Yeah, just leave them alone. It's only been 4 days. They'll be back. We're not like the mums, I don't think, in that respect. But Paul is beside himself with worry, isn't he? How are they going, I wonder? I wonder now that the persecution that I experienced is being meted out on them, I wonder how they're standing up to it. Have they, I wonder, turned their back on the one who gave his life for them? Is their faith holding up when I could stand it no longer? He doesn't like being separated from his brothers and sisters. And so here Paul gives to us a glimpse into his very heart. That's how much he loves them. They came to faith under his ministry and all he can think about is, how are they? I wonder how they are. How is their faith? Are they growing in the Lord? Is their love for Jesus growing? Are they faithful to their calling? How are they? And then he spells it out. He tells them in verse 5 what it was that he feared the most. I was afraid, writes Paul, that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labours might have been in vain. Well, in what sense then is Paul afraid that the tempter may have tempted them? Well, Paul is afraid that in persecuting them, they may have abandoned their faith. And I think it's something that we can understand when you hear about the level of persecution that's going on in some parts of the world today. We can understand people turning away, can't we? I can. I've seen persecution firsthand. Persecution of those who say they love the Lord Jesus Christ by governing authorities who don't want anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an awful thing. It's a terrible thing. And Paul's afraid. We see that in both verse 5 and 6. In verse 5, Paul speaks about his labour. Well, what was Paul's labour? It was his proclamation of the gospel, wasn't it? It was the hours that he spent sitting with his new converts, teaching them about what? Teaching them about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for them, about his life and about his death and about his resurrection and about how every book in the Old Testament, including the law, pointed to him. That church was Paul's labour. That is what he laboured over. The time that he prayed for them and over them, that church was Paul's labour. And Paul was afraid, wasn't he, that it may have all been in vain. And have you ever wondered what it is, as I'm sure you have and as I have, have you ever wondered what it is that Satan cares about? There it is. He wants to undo what Christ has wrought in your life. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to undo it all. He wants to trip you up. He wants to see you fall and not get back up. He wants to destroy you. You say, Duncan, well, why is that? He wants to destroy you because Christ has destroyed him. He can't get back at Christ. He's reigning. So what does he do? He takes it out on you. And he takes it out on me. And then in verse 6, Paul is overjoyed to hear that his labour hasn't been in vain. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. That church is what Paul laboured for. It wasn't for money. It wasn't for food. It wasn't for shelter that he laboured. No, no. Paul laboured for the gospel. He laboured day and night to bring men and women to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wanted to know if the seeds that he had planted fell on good soil. That's what Paul wants to know. And as Timothy returns to Paul, over 500 kilometres away in the city of Corinth, Paul's soul is refreshed. Not only have they not turned away, but they've grown. Their faith has matured. Their love for one another, their love for Paul and their love for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's grown. That's what can happen also when you face opposition and persecution. When you sink your roots down deep, your love for him can grow. Your love for one another can flourish. And Paul sends Timothy to encourage them so that, verse 3, no one would be unsettled by these trials, for you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. Trials, writes the Apostle Paul, serve a purpose. When we understand that trials for the Christian cannot be avoided, but rather that we are destined for them, when we understand that, it has the effect of forcing us, of pushing us deeper into the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather than unsettle us, trials can have the opposite effect. They can shape us. They provide for us an opportunity to trust in ways that we don't need to trust when times are good, when life is easy, when we're smiling because the sun is shining down upon us. It's human nature, isn't it? If things are going well, we take our foot off the pedal. We take it easy. And we're not shaped, perhaps, the way that we could be shaped. God tells us very clearly that when we become followers of the Lord Jesus, we should expect to become like him. And church, that includes trials. Trials reveal to us and to the world both who we are and whose we are. And of course we know, don't we, that trials aren't pleasant. But church, they are a necessary part of the journey that everyone who walks the path that Jesus walked must themselves experience. And the Bible doesn't hide that truth from us. It doesn't make empty promises. That's a lovely thing about the Word of God. It tells you exactly how it is. It invites you to join with Him in trials, in suffering. Because the blessed life is also the tried life. It's the life that is filled with trials. Not so that we'll be crushed, but so that we will be transformed. And so that we will discover in the midst of that trial God's faithfulness. And Paul says we know that. It's something that Paul taught them. He didn't tell them that once they chose to put their trust in Jesus that things would go swimmingly for them. If he told them that, then they would have all fallen away, but he didn't. He tells them exactly how it is. He tells them to expect trials and even persecution. It's something that we would, as I said earlier, do well to teach our new disciples today. For this reason, verse 5, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labours might have been in vain. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Faith, verse 5. Faith, verse 6. Faith, verse 7. Faith, verse 10. What is it, do you think, that Paul is most concerned about? You reckon? What Paul is most concerned about is their faith. Is he concerned about them having not enough to eat, perhaps? I don't read that. Is he concerned about them having a roof over their heads? Is he concerned that they are financially secure? And all of those things will be affected the more that they're persecuted. But Paul isn't concerned about those things. What Paul is concerned about, church, is their faith. And it's not that the other stuff isn't important. It's just that without faith that's grounded and rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing else matters. That's the truth of it. Nothing else has any lasting meaning. Eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. But that's not what Paul says. Paul is concerned about their faith, and they have a robust faith. They have a strong faith. You see, faith or the absence of faith determines where they stand in the light of God's justice and God's grace. Faith or the absence of faith determines our eternity. That, church, is where all of Paul's energy is focused. And as Timothy returns with news that their faith is growing, that they are standing firm in the Lord, what does Paul do? He gives thanks to God. That's what he does. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Why is it that the church in Thessalonica are proving faithful? How is it that in the midst of persecution and suffering, the church hasn't faded away, but in fact it's remained strong and it's growing stronger? Paul knows. Paul knows why. It's because God is alive and he's working in their lives. And so what does Paul do? He thanks God. And I might put that question to you. Why are you still walking with the Lord? Why didn't you fall away when sickness struck you down? How is it that one disappointment after another hasn't resulted in your giving up? Well, Paul tells us, doesn't he? It is because God is with you. It is because God is faithful to his promises. And so what does Paul do? And what is it that we should all do? We should fall down on our knees and we should thank God. That's the reason why you, Stephen, are still strong in your faith. That's the reason why any of us are still strong in our faith. That's why we can have a hope when our children receive the Lord Jesus Christ and they pick up their cross and follow him, that they will still be strong in their faith when they're 30 and when they're 60 and when they're 90. Why? Because God is faithful.
That's why this isn't a human institution. This is God's house. And so what does Paul do? He gives thanks to God. He doesn't give thanks to God because he won lotto. He doesn't give thanks to God because he got a wonderful Christmas present. He gives thanks to God because he sees God working in the lives of those he's ministered the gospel to. That's what motivates him. That's what drives him forward. That's what excites Paul. And that's what should excite us. It's what should excite us as parents when we see our faith growing in our children. So what that they represent Australia in the first 11? I grew up in an age when we didn't wear helmets, Rod, by the way. I learnt to wear a helmet when a 16-year-old took me down. Those cricket balls are hard and fast. So sometimes the older we are, we learn a little slowly. I learnt in a hurry at about 130 k's. And finally, Paul finishes in verses 11 to 13 with his doxology. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your heart so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus Christ comes with his holy ones. Paul gives special attention to two things. I'm not going to go over it all. I'll just point it out to you and you can have a look at it yourself when you get home. He focuses or he draws special attention to their love, the love that they have for one another and the love that they have for Christ. And he calls them to nurture it and to practice it and to be filled to the brim and to let it overflow. To let it overflow because God's love can't run out. And he draws very special attention in his doxology to their hearts. He thanks God because their hearts are strong. They have strong hearts. They can't be persuaded to give up that which they know leads to glory and which gives them hope, hope that will take them into eternity. They're the things that we as a church need to hold on to. And they're the things that when we see it, we need to do as Paul himself does. And that is to give thanks to God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that there is so much strength and encouragement that we can receive as we read your word to the church in Thessalonica, a church that was under pressure. So many Christians had every reason in the world to turn away from you, to go back to the former way of living. And yet they don't do it. They choose to remain strong because you're working in them. They know that they need to sink their roots down deep. And Lord, that's a lesson that we take from your word today, that we too are called to sink our roots down deep in your word, that we would become strong in our faith, that we would love one another, and that we would love you with all our hearts and souls and mind and strength. We thank you that you've spoken to us today. May we take it with us into the world, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.